The church has been relegated to just another denomination. In some ways, this has always been true in American culture, but it is now true in a way that we've never seen before. Christianity as a religion is no longer dominant in our nation. In fact, it is outrightly rejected by many and overtly disdained and resented by others. Pastors have been reduced to administrators, fundraisers, and CEOs. And the church is tempted to compromise the gospel because it's somewhat embarrassing in the face of this world. God often plays second fiddle, and we're tempted to give in to the way that the world views us, because the world itself is not only intimidating like the beast of Revelation, but it is as well seductive as the whore of Revelation. And we will see how these symbols, this picture that is painted by the Apostle John, is in fact a very powerful teaching mechanism or teaching mode representing the final book of the Bible to help the pilgrim church to keep its bearings in the midst of a very dangerous sea. And we will see if we take these words to heart, if we picture them and let them get burned by the Spirit of God into our minds and into the fabric of the way that we think, we will be fortified to endure what is life in this world. And my own suspicion is that it will get harder to resist the temptations of this world as time goes on in the 21st century. It's always been so, however, and as we saw last Lord's Day, the basic ways of looking at the book of Revelation, each of the four ways have some strengths to them, but the one that really is the most comprehensive and I think accurate is the one that sees a number of different snapshots of the whole of this age in seven cycles, ending finally in an eighth paradise situation at the end of history in a final judgment. There will be a crisis in which there will be a final battle between the Lord and all that opposes him. And, of course, the victory will ultimately be ours. But along the way, if all you do is look out into this world and read the newspaper and see what's going on in your government, whether it be the government of Haiti or Iran or England or America, if that's all you see, your faith will be threatened. But if you see things from a heavenly vantage point, which is the vantage point of the book of Revelation, then you will be fortified not to give in to either the intimidating power or the seductive power of the world in which we live. And so here, people of God, we have this wonderful, unique kind of a letter. This follows in some ways the epistolary form of the ancient world. There's a greeting, though you don't normally have that prologue. That's unusual. That's unique to the book of Revelation. But then we have John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Sounds like a Pauline letter. And yet, when you look at the content of the letter, nobody ever received a letter like this in the ancient world, except the churches to whom John was writing. It's an utterly remarkable picture. And these five verses here, 4-8, actually make up the greeting of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to the church. The seven churches, we'll see what that means. There were seven particular churches, but it's an address to the church in this age, in the exile period. It's therefore a word to us. And it's a picture that the Lord wants to imprint upon our minds and hearts. And so, in verse 4, we see that the Father and the Spirit greet you, the church. Remember, we need to be careful when we're reading the Bible, yes, to understand its original audience, if we're able to know that, but to remember that the real audience is always the church that is hearing it, the church that's reading it. And so we are indeed the real audience of the whole Bible, and particularly now of these greetings. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And so we see here very clear references to the Father and to the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. And the letter is addressed, of course, to the seven churches in Asia. There, now, if we went today to Western Turkey, we would find these seven places still exist, although I think there's only one of the seven that has a church in it that survived from this period. But the fact is that these were truly historic churches. But why only these seven? John surely knew of other churches, because remember, in the ancient world, things were written with a purposeful structure. There was not the intention here of listing all of the churches that would read or hear this read. In fact, seven is very carefully chosen as a symbolic number of perfection. And remember, it has a reference to history, because what happens on the seventh day in the creation? People refer to the 7 days of creation. There are really only six of creation. And then the seventh day is what? It's the Sabbath. It's the day of rest. And in fact, interestingly, we don't hear an end to that seventh day in the Genesis account. So people who want to make that some kind of a pattern that says it's got to be seven 24-hour days have a problem with the seventh day, because it doesn't end. And so what does that tell us? Well, surely we have 24-hour days, but God's timetable is a very different one. And in fact, what we are told there really is that we are in need of going into a different level or plane of reality. We are in need of going into the heavenly realm, where the Lord is resting in the eternal Sabbath. And this is what we, because of sin now, have been blocked from entering. And it's only through the Lamb, as we'll see in a moment, that we can enter this heavenly realm. And so the number seven then becomes very important as a symbol of divine perfection, but in the historical realities in which we live. And so here what he's saying is, now we're going to see a picture of the church, which from the heavenly perspective, in this whole age between the first and second coming of Jesus, is in fact viewed by God through the blood of the Lamb as perfect. Now, when we get to looking at the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, we'll see that they weren't perfect at all in their actual experience in this world. But what the Lord is saying is that I am in the business of perfecting the church. And I am going to give you the heavenly perspective now. This is to the seven churches, and we'll see that the seven spirits are also connected with the seven churches. And so we have this wonderful greeting that you get every Lord's Day morning: grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never take that for granted. Someday I will pass from this life, and there will be another minister that will declare the same thing to you. And it's God that's declaring it to you through the ministry of the Word. Grace and peace. This is a message to us from heaven, and it comes directly through the Apostle John. And every time this is read, the greeting is ours in a living way. He gives us unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor, the favor of heaven in the Lamb. Notice the way that in speaking about the nations getting ready to be judged in Isaiah 41, that the Lord speaks of his great love, his friendship with Abraham and with the people of God. This is the way that he thinks about us. We are his friends in this world, and he wants to cultivate that friendship through his word. And then notice that the Father is spoken of in this peculiar way in terms of grammar, past, present, and future. Except that notice that he doesn't start with the past. What does he say? He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. And so there's a certain structure to those three tenses which teach us that he is always present. This is the one that met Moses at the burning bush. He is the one who is the I am that I am, which is the root of Yahweh, his great covenantal name. He is the one for whom there is no past and future. He is almighty and everlasting God. And yet, in terms of his relation to history, to his creation, there is a past, there is a present, and there is a future. And he is always present to us, his people. And this is one of the main themes of the book of Revelation. That however awful things may be in Washington or Baghdad, they are not so in heaven. They are wonderful in heaven because this is where the Almighty One reigns through the Lamb. And this is where the Almighty One gives strength to his people. And this is the one who controls history. This is the one who is not surprised by anything. The nations and all their schemes, as we read in Isaiah, are all under the authority of Almighty God, and especially through his administration of that sovereign rule in Jesus Christ. And because of that, so we are protected by being in Jesus Christ, no matter what happens in this life, including death itself. Now notice then, when he greets us as the Spirit, when the Spirit greets us along with the Father here in this greeting, that he is the one who is the seven spirits. Now what? Wait a minute, there are only three persons in the Trinity, and the Spirit, the third person, is one, right? Well, remember, we're speaking here symbolically. And why would there be seven spirits? Well, it's simple, because there are seven churches. And the point here is that the Spirit of the risen Christ is the one who perfects the church. He is the one, and we sang it in the hymn, that we ask that we would be filled with a fire from heaven. Fall down, Spirit, fall down upon us as fire. Fill and equip us with power and draw from us love and praise to the Lord. This is the fire of Pentecost. We're going to hear under the ministry of Richard Gaffin, Professor Gaffin, that Presbyterians are rightly understood truly Pentecostal. Not denominationally, obviously, but we are Pentecostal. We believe in the power of the Spirit. And the seven spirits of Revelation are the person, the third person of the Trinity, who is the agent of the Spirit, who affects all of his redemptive plan. And, of course, we are a wonderful part of it. You and I wouldn't be here this evening if it weren't for the Spirit affecting the plan of God in history, calling us into his kingdom. For those who have been born into Christian homes, bringing us into that environment of the truth where we hear the gospel. For those of us who came from outside, bringing us into situations where we heard the word of God and turned and became believers by his grace. All of that is the seven spirits. It is the sevenfold perfecting power of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is bringing us to glory at the end of history and already has put us in possession of it. We will see the seven churches as well. Remember what sevens there were back in the Old Testament, just to mention a couple. The seven sprinklings of the Levitical sacrifices. So there's a perfection of the covering for sin that the Lamb provides. And then, finally, remember the menorah. Remember the beautiful picture of the menorah with its seven candles, the seven perfect lights of the menorah. And the church is really a menorah. It is a witness lamp to the nations that the living God is the true God, that the God of the Bible is the one that must be worshipped and may be known through the Lamb. Secondly, in verses 5 through 6, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, greets you. And he really becomes the center of the book because he is the one who's entered history. He is the one that is both God and man. He too, then, is the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Pantocrator, the Almighty One. And so the Lamb then takes center stage as the great witness. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, of senators and representatives, of judges and policemen, of all those who wield civil power in this world, he is in charge. And guess what? He's already in his throne. This is what Revelation is telling us. Don't look down here. Look up by faith, because he's already been enthroned. He is in the position of power, in a position that he once was not. God has always been sovereign, but never was there the God-man king enthroned in the throne of David in that invisible heavenly realm. That's where he now resides. And we will continue to have, as it were, the curtains pulled back on history to behold this glorious picture of the Lamb in charge, having won the victory to inherit the earth through his death upon the cross. And this is what the nations, under the auspices of the evil one, of Satan, the one who will propagate the lie until his final doom, this is what the nations are seduced by, that we can build paradise now. Governments have always had this conceit. And now, of course, we have tools to implement that conceit like never before in the history of the world. And that is a conceit. It is a lie that we must never give in to. No paradise is possible without the Lamb. And the Lamb promises, if you endure as good soldiers against all of that intimidating power and that seductive power, you will then enter the paradise that has been won for you already and that no one can ever take away from you, and you'll enjoy it for eternity. And so he then is the faithful witness, you see, to this reality. The firstborn from the dead, he is there awaiting the possession of all the citizens. Many of them haven't been born yet, and they haven't been called into the kingdom by the grace of God, but they will be. And when the final one has been called into the kingdom, there will be a final battle, and the end of history will occur, and then the veil will be lifted, and the new heavens and the new earth will be the final and enduring reality. And so this firstborn then is a king who is now ruling. He is now ruling. He is not waiting to rule. He is now ruling. And the only reason he lets history continue is so that all of his people will be gathered from the four corners of the earth. When we sometimes, understandably, but perhaps a bit selfishly, want the end to come now. Imagine if 300 years ago that had happened, you and I would never have come into the kingdom. See? So come quickly, Lord Jesus. But when your purposes in history have been fulfilled, and that, of course, is our desire, we don't know when they will be fulfilled, but we know that he is in charge. He is in charge of politics. And remember that the man who is writing this has been put into prison for his faith. He is on an island called Patmos. We'll look more at that when we look at verses 9 and following. He's an exile. He's not living a paradise-like life at all. And the political power of Rome has worked against him. I was thinking as I was preparing this, we get so upset, and justly so, because we see corruption, we see things happening that I won't go into here that we're unhappy about. We see them happening, not only at nationally, but we see them in our state, in our local municipalities. We see all kinds of corruption, and I think worse than it has been in our history in many ways. At least we know about it all at once, and we see things happening that make us very unhappy. But what are the martyrs who run afoul of the political powers and the civil powers in the book of Revelation? What are they in prison for? Why was John in prison? It wasn't because he opposed taxation by Caesar, and there was surely a tax system that was loaded with corruption. Witness a Jew, one of God's people, Zacchaeus. Okay, and Matthew. There's corruption all over the place. Politics has not changed. But what they were martyred for, and already, as we will see, in Smyrna, in Pergamum, there was a martyr, Antipas, my faithful witness, the Lord calls him. But they were martyred for their witness to this other world, their witness to the Lamb and to his resurrection victory. That's what they were martyred for, not for any political convictions that they had. Now, in a sense, we can say that we have eternal political convictions, because we have a king that's been enthroned and can never be dethroned, can never be voted out of office, and is incorruptible. And in fact, he's incorruptible not only in terms of the justice of his rule, but in terms of his physical glory. He is in a resurrected body. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that can never change. Meanwhile, and we see this, kings, powerful kings in the Bible, they fall like flies. They are eaten of worms. They suddenly drop dead. They become like animals, Nebuchadnezzar. They go crazy. They are a very temporary reality, even at their most powerful. And so, how is it then that one has a relationship with this King of Kings, the ruler of the kings of the earth? And now there is a doxology here. We, the church, in a sense, or John, in our behalf, is greeting this Christ. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. The old versions, King James, New King James, said washed. It's a wonderful word. But the word actually means he's liberated us from our sins. He loved us and has liberated us. He's loosed us from our sins. Our sins no longer have a claim upon us. Imagine what this means. I mean, this is the most wonderful thing of all, that the very thing that kept us from paradise, that kept us from eating of the tree of life, has been overcome. And now everlasting life is ours. We have been liberated by the blood. Our sins, we've been freed from our sins by his blood. There's a whole school of thought nowadays that says, oh, this God of Christianity is the divine child abuser. That's out there. If you haven't seen it, it's out there in the academic world and in the world of New Age religion. Well, in fact, the Son chose to bear the penalty for our sins, and that's why blood is referred to. Every Jew understood that. Every Christian understands that this was the price. His life was the price. His death upon the cross, his separation from God for a brief season, was the price that had to be paid in order for us to have a relationship with the Lord. And he paid it. Done. Over. He's liberated us in a way that even those who were liberated from Egypt could not fully appreciate, because this is really the reality of which that Exodus was looking forward to, of what it was symbolizing. And so we then become, as a result of this magnificent love that's been bestowed upon us through the liberation, or expressed in the liberation of us from sin, now he has made us, notice it doesn't say given us a kingdom, but he's made us the kingdom. See, we are his possession. We are priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He has made us then his own possession. And remember, in a real way, in Christ, we are prophets, priests, and kings. Finite versions. We image his being the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king. But here, the focus is on priests. Why? Well, because, one thing, we don't yet rule. He does, but we don't. We are in very much of a pilgrim, servant position, because we'll always be servants. But what was the priest? The priest was a worshiper who brought the people of God into the presence of God through the sacrifices of blood, representing the sacrifices of the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice, singular, of the blood of the Lamb. And so we are to be worshipers of the Lamb. And we are to lead others to be worshipers of the Lamb during this exile period. And to remember that we are no longer our own. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And Peter says, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are to be worshipers and witnesses. Those two, good way of remembering now what he's calling us to. Worshipers and witnesses. Two W's in this life. We are to be worshipers of God, and that is one of the great witnesses. What are we doing here in this room tonight? Looking at stained glass windows? No. Learning English grammar? No. Learning some good literature? No. Just enjoying one another's presence? Surely we do that, but no, that's not our primary reason for being here. It's a testimony that Christ is risen and that he's paid the penalty for the sins of his people. And then finally, in verses 7 through 8, the Lord greets you now and from the end of history. Notice I didn't say to the end of history. Because in a real way, the Lord is greeting us from the end of history. He presents us with the end towards which we are moving. And he meets us, as it were, from that glorious end that is yet to come. And there will be a day of judgment when the enemies of Christ and his church will be judged. There has been a lot of debate about who is being pictured here. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will. And here is wailing. You know what wailing is? It's the most powerful form of mourning. And I've heard it several times in my life. I've never mourned to this degree, but in death, I have heard mourners mourn, just a couple or three in my ministry over 30 years. And it's a wailing it's indescribable. It's a grief that seems like it will simply overtake the person. And that's what's being pictured here. It's that powerful a grief. And the debate has been, well, is this the grief of those who are saved? No, I don't think so. I think this is the nations that look upon the Savior whom they have rejected, and they recognize that now it is too late. History is over. And they have come before the awesome throne of judgment. And Jesus says, I will come in the clouds. He comes, and he will come at the end of history, and all will know the truth on that day. There will be no court of appeals. There will be no way out. And of course, God's people, we will not wail. We will shout for joy. We will rejoice that finally the victory of the Lamb has brought history to that glorious and amazing end. At the end of Zechariah, we will read this passage in the third chapter from the end in chapter 12. And there the prophet says, the Lord says through the prophet, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So here, I believe that we're talking about the pouring out of grace, and there is a mourning of repentance that he is looking forward to in this era. But I believe that what's being said here by John is the mourning of those who are being judged. And so finally in verse 8, this greeting comes to its end. It's a glorious end where he says, now I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now notice, it's the Lord God, so it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what this tells us is that this includes the Son, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He is also the Alpha and the Omega. One of the things that I try to do, they never accept them, but I have a sheet which is a circle that I pass out or try to pass out to Jehovah's Witnesses. And if they won't take it, which they never do, I simply start reading some of it to them in a loving way and tell them that, you know, this Jesus in the New Testament has all the references and attributes and names of Yahweh, of Jehovah, in the Old Testament. He is the Good Shepherd, and, you know, you can just go on and on. And so here, Yahweh is Alpha and Omega, and so is the Son, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He is the one that now the book of Revelation is telling us to trust is in control of history. And it is this victor, the God-man, he is the one who commands history from his throne. We must believe this when we read our daily newspaper, which can so often be discouraging. We must remember that this is the overarching truth. We possess the kingdom in him, and it's not over. History is not over. The best is yet to come. As Paul said in 2 Timothy, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day, capital D, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is what we look forward to. This is what we long for. And when we are discouraged, go read Revelation 1:1-8. It's meant to keep us going and to give us even real joy, which cannot be taken away by any amount of tyranny or taxes or actual martyrdom for the faith that we hold. And as pilgrims, let us also remember to live lives of holiness. As Peter says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. And so there, as the whore Babylon tells us to enjoy life and get all we can out of it here in this life, we remember that, no, our inheritance is yet to be received in the paradise that has been won, not by works, but by grace, by the Lamb.